I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, where we'll be giving our attention to this wondrous psalm of thanks together this morning. Before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our Lord, as we come to you this day, we acknowledge that we are a weak and a needy people. We come to you filled with many worries and anxieties and fears. We confess that we are easily distracted with our own concerns. For many this morning, undoubtedly their hearts are heavy with burdens, with sorrows, with cares of various kind. And so we come to you. We come to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our souls. And we do what your word calls us to do. We cast all of our anxieties before you because you care for us. And we set aside this time in our worship service to hear your voice, to listen to our tender shepherd, and to exalt your most glorious name in this hour of worship together. It's in the name of our most blessed and wonderful Savior who rules and reigns over all. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. The word of our God, you may be seated. This psalm, Psalm 100, is a wonderfully rich and beloved psalm. It's a psalm that is placed here in book 4 of the Psalter, amongst a collection of other psalms that speak to the kingly and sovereign reign of the Lord. It's a psalm that throughout church history has inspired many beloved hymns, two of which we sang together in our worship service this morning. It's among the most familiar of psalms to us, and it's a psalm that offers true and lasting comforts to the one who knows the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've thought about this psalm over the past week, I've asked myself, why do we need this psalm today? And by today, I don't simply mean this present age in which we live while we wait the return of our blessed Savior at the end of this age. But why now? Where is the relevance of a psalm like this in the midst of all of the troubles that we see in the world around? In the midst of all of the various difficult experiences that we might be experiencing going through in our own life? And what the psalms do is they fill the mind with rich theological truth, so that our hearts would be warmed toward the Lord, so that our affections would be directed toward him, so that our entire being would more and more be directed toward the loveliness of our God. I think much of what robs us of joy in the Christian life is an over-infatuation of the self. You see, it really ought to be the norm for the believer in Christ to be growing both in self-denial and God-centeredness. Now, why should that be the norm? Well, it's because we belong to the God of the universe. We are united with the risen and reigning Christ. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our Savior, our salvation. John Calvin wrote, "We are not our own. Let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. We are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. Let all parts of our life strive toward him as our only goal, for it is self-interest that leads to our destruction." Now, I'm absolutely convinced of this in my own life, and perhaps this is true of you as well, but I know that it is of me, that I need a greater vision of the majesty and the splendor of our God. of his transcendence, of his kingly reign over all things, that I would more and more learn to live with a God-centered rather than a self-centered life. And I think Psalm 100 helps us toward this end. It helps us to cultivate a greater vision of the majesty of God, so that in turn we might see ourselves more accurately, that we would humble ourselves and be seekers of his grace. Now that most of our students are back in school, and I'm sure they love grammar lessons, here's a grammar lesson that we can learn from this psalm this morning. And it is the relationship between indicatives and imperatives. Now, imperatives, of course, give direction. They give commands. They give exhortations. Verse 1, for example, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Indicatives are declaratives. They are proclamations of some particular truth. Verse 3, as an example in our psalm, he has made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Now, the psalm can be divided into two halves. And in each half, there are imperatives which are grounded in indicatives. So we could think of it as this. These are calls to God's people to come to him because he is the sovereign king. And so our first point this morning is come to the sovereign king because he is God. Come to him because he is God. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Now notice that this psalm begins with a summons. It's a threefold imperative, three exhortations or commands given to worship God. It starts with a general call there in verse 1, for all of the earth to give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Now the all here, of course, includes all of humanity. All people from every nation of the world owes worship to God. And this is really not an optional thing that is left to the desires of mankind. Whatever your anthropology teacher might teach you in the university, Christianity is not some Western Eurocentric religion. But there is one God, and there is one way to worship him, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not being intolerant, but we are merely proclaiming the truth when we proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. And so it is a command for all to worship him. But not only human inhabitants of the earth, but there's a sense in which all of the created order testifies to the majesty of God. While man, of course, is unique, being made in the likeness and image of God, there is a sense in which all of creation reflects something of the nature of the Lord, testifying to his power, to his kindness, to his goodness, and more. As an example, you can just look up to the end of Psalm 98, verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You see, to judge the earth, as we read here in Psalm 98, is not only to come at the end of the age and to judge all humanity according to the standard of God's righteousness, but to judge the earth also means to set things right, to take all of the effects of the fall that we see in the created order and to remove such things and make them to their intended purpose. And so all of the earth is to exalt his name. And as the psalm moves on, there is a summons in the next line to serve the Lord. Now, while this word for serve can certainly include all of the labor of our hands, all of the work that we might engage in, and while it is true that we should acknowledge the Lord in whatever vocation he has called us to, serving him joyfully with the labor of our hands, the service that the psalmist is talking about here is a call to worship the Lord. In the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that the purpose for him coming and redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt, and so that they might come and serve the Lord their God. Almost 20 times in those opening chapters of Exodus, while the Israelites are still in Egypt, the Lord, through Moses, comes to Pharaoh over and again, "Let my people go so that they might serve me." And so to serve the Lord is to acknowledge his ownership and to live submissively under his sovereign rule. And the third exhortation there in verse 2 is to come into his presence. Now, though the Lord is everywhere in his omnipresent nature, and though there is, of course, no place where we can escape from that watchful eye, or which we are outside of his care for us, there is a sense in which, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are enabled to enter into the presence of God in an intimate, covenantal manner. When you read these words in your English Bible, the presence of God, behind that is a Hebrew idiom that literally reads before the face of God. And who can stand before the face of God? How can it be a good thing to stand before the righteous and holy one who sees deep into our minds and knows the deep recesses of the heart unless that heart is cleansed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus? And unless that one stands clothed in the righteous robes of his righteousness. And so notice this threefold call. There is a progressive nearness. Shout aloud, serving the Lord and enjoying that intimate presence. But then notice that in each of these exhortations, we are told not only what to do, but we are told how to do it. We are told what we are to do, make a noise that is a shout, a cry, a rejoicing before the great king who is victorious over all. Serve the Lord, giving him his due and submitting to his rule. Come into his presence. But we are told how to do these things. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord out of hearts of gladness. And come into his presence with singing. In other words, come to the Lord, not out of some notion of mere ritual duty that involves only the outward man, but come with hearts of love and devotion and submission to him. And let's think here for a few moments about how we ought to come to the Lord. Again, we are to come to him in a joyful disposition. The Christian can truly respond in joy to all circumstances of life because we belong to a God who has sovereign and wonderful purpose in all things. He is the author of all that comes to pass, and he is the provider of all that we need. Even in the midst of sorrow or loss, we can know the comfort and the joy of being a child of God. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote, "Consider that all your losses are but as the loss of a farthing to a prince." I didn't know what a farthing was, so I had to look that up. It's a coin that actually is no longer in circulation, hasn't been for over 50 years because of how little value a farthing has. And what Flavel is saying is that all of our collective sorrows and losses are as a farthing compared to the greatness of the Prince of Peace. And so if joy, you see, is a command, if it's part of the exhortation to us here, then that means that it is a part of the will. It is something volitional that we are called to do, not something that we have no control over, but we are to choose to make this joyful noise to the Lord. And our service and worship to him should be marked by gladness, in festivity, with willingness, not something coerced, but the motive for which we come to worship the Lord should be gladness, wonder, and amazement that we can come to him. Now, let me speak to our children here for just a moment. Many, many years ago, I was similar to you, young boy sitting in a Presbyterian sanctuary, a lot like this one, though a little bit smaller, with the same lights hanging from the ceiling and the same similar stained glass behind the pastor. And there were many times when I came to that place with a distracted mind and a disinterested heart. And I know there are times in your own life, within your own heart, where you don't really want to be here, but you don't want to get punished, and so you come. But it's a matter of obedience to the Lord to come for the right reasons. And so ask the Lord to help you, to change your heart, so that you can be joyful and glad to come to this place and offer your worship to the Lord because of the life that he has given to you in Jesus. John Newton wrote, "Oh, that every power, faculty, and talent were devoted to him. He deserves all we have and 10,000 times more if we had it, for he has loved us and he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. He gave himself for us. All we bring is our sin and defilement, while the riches of his grace are gloriously displayed. His glory shines more in redeeming one sinner than in preserving 1,000 angels." How could our response to such a wonderful, glorious God be anything other than hearts of gladness? And so we come to him in joy, we come with gladness, and we are to come into his presence with singing. Singing, of course, captures that heartfelt response of knowing peace with God, a heart that is so overwhelmed with affection and joy that it cannot help but burst forth in song. And I think there's something very intimate about singing, something very assuring about singing to the Lord. Most of us probably do not sing when we're in the aisles at Publix or at Lowe's. We may sing around those who know us best and who love us, but we are to come as we gather singing because of the intimacy and because of the assurance of our salvation that we have with the Lord. And again, we could think of these three exhortations: to make a joyful noise, to serve him with gladness, to come into his presence with singing, as moving more broadly to more narrow, from a call to all of the earth, the gospel call that goes out to all of mankind to give to the Lord the glory due his name, to a more intimate gathering of those who come in times of old, the children of Israel gathering in the presence of the temple, the place where they would see in shadow form the provision of a substitute who would take the wrath of God away, that they might stand in confidence, offering praises to his name. Heartfelt joy and delight. And then we find in verse 3 of the psalm the first indicative, the reasons why we should come to the Lord in joy and in gladness with singing. And there are three reasons, notice, given as to why we should respond this way. First is because he is God. He is the supreme one who is in a category unto himself. There is no one like him. There are no lesser gods. There are no rival gods. There is no one who is a threat to his sovereign reign over all. He is the only self-existent one. And so worship him because he is God. Worship him because of who he is. But also worship him because he is the creator of all. He is the one who has made each one of us and has given life to us. And because he has created us, he owns us. He has the right, the prerogative, the authority to call us, to make such claims of ownership upon us and to give our worship to him. And so we worship him for what he has done by making us. But we also worship him because he is our true shepherd. And knowing him as a shepherd is something that only the redeemed people of God can know. As our shepherd, he has saved us from slavery and sin. He continues to guide and direct and tenderly lead his people. There are other places in Scripture that speak to this shepherding nature of God. Here, just one example from Ezekiel chapter 34. This is verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat of the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, it is the Lord Jesus who claims to be the fulfillment of these words from Ezekiel 34, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I think it could be a good exercise for us to dwell upon that great contrast between the good shepherd and his sheep. To be called sheep is certainly not a flattering thing at all. Consider what it says about us, that we are needy, that we are weak, that we are foolish, that we are prone to wander, that we are unable to adequately defend ourselves, that we are ill-equipped to provide for our needs, that we are incapable of even knowing which path to walk upon. We need our beloved shepherd every step of the way. And the sheep should look confidently and they should look trustingly to that shepherd. He rules in power and authority, but he is also full of mercy and tenderness. And the sheep have great affection to the shepherd because he has first loved them and has shown himself to be kind. And so we worship him in joy, we worship him in gladness, we worship him in singing because of who he is as God alone, because of what he has done by making us, and because he has made us his sheep in redeeming us from slavery. And as we move along in the psalm, that brings us to the second point this morning, and the second half of the psalm in verses 4 and 5. Come to the sovereign king because he is good. Come to him because he is good. Now, we have a similar structure here in the second half of the psalm that we found in the first half of the psalm. Once again, there are a series of imperatives or commands grounded in indicatives, reasons why this should be our response. So what are the commands here all about? Well, we see another threefold call with a summons to come with increasing nearness. First, enter his gates. Now, a gate, of course, could be those outer limits of a city in which one enters into the protection of the king. Or we could think here of the gateway that would be that initial entrance into the proximity of the temple where the worshiper would gather with God's people to praise his name. And then we are told to enter his courts. And while courts might bring to mind a place of judicial rendering where those appointed to such would pronounce their verdict upon cases that come before them. But we could think here also of that outer courtyard of the temple as the worshiper moves closer into that area of worship, into his intimate presence. And then we are told to bless his name. And it would be here in the heart of the temple that he would lift his voice with all others who have gathered in praise and adoration and exaltation of the great name of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to bless the name of God? Well, we know that the Lord blesses us by giving in abundance to us the many things that we lack and the things that we are in need of. He blesses us with mercy and patience, with tenderness, kindness, providing for us all that we need, so much of what we lack. But when we bless the Lord, we are, of course, adding nothing to him, for he is infinite in his nature. but we are merely acknowledging that to be true of the Lord God, acknowledging to be that which is true of him already. And so again, we find this threefold exhortation, calling God's people to come into his intimate covenantal presence. And once again, as we found in the first half of the psalm, we are told not only what we ought to do, but how we are to do it. Enter into those gates, enter into those courts, blessing his name. But do so, namely, out of hearts of thanksgiving and adoration, confessing his worthiness. Our Friday morning men's group has been working our way very slowly through the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a wonderfully pastoral catechism that can be broken up into three main sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And over the last number of weeks, we've been thinking about that aspect of gratitude, responding to the Lord's kindness and goodness out of obedience to his law. The way in which the believer should think of the law of the Lord is not as a burden, but something that we long to respond in thankfulness and gratitude to him because of what he has done to save us. And because the Holy Spirit now dwells within our hearts, gradually conforming us more and more into the image of our beloved Savior. And so we are to take the word of God. We are to give attention to his promises. We are to lay hold of those things in gratitude and in thankfulness. In something I was reading this past week, someone was describing the way in which the Puritans prayed, saying, "They ransack the scriptures for references of God's attributes and turn those into matters of adoration and thanksgiving." And what a wonderful way, isn't it, to think about the way that we should search the Word of God, that we should ransack the Scriptures, that we should comb them through, that we should search them with diligence, finding truths about God's unchanging nature that fill our hearts with joy, finding promises that he has made to his covenant's children, and laying hold of such promises as our own. And just as in that first half of the psalm, this threefold call here is with increasing nearness from the gates to the courts to the comfort of knowing his name and calling him by name. And then the psalm ends in verse 5 with a second list of indicatives, reasons why we ought to come with thanksgiving and with adoration. And so we might put it like this: why this type of response? What is the ground or the basis in coming to the Lord in this particular manner? Well, it's because of his goodness. It's because of his steadfast love. And it's because of his faithfulness throughout all generations. And when we think of the goodness of God, we could think of goodness displayed in both creation and providence. Because God is good, he can create only that which is good. Because he is good, he can do only that which is good. Psalm 119, verse 68 puts it very straightforwardly. You are good and you do good. Stephen Charnock referred to the goodness of God as the captain attribute. Charnock said that the goodness of God is like the fountain from which all streams flow. The goodness of God is the fountain that gives grace to those without merit. It is the fountain of his goodness which leads him to be patient toward those who are weak and struggling. It is his goodness that leads him to fulfill his promises. It is the fountain of God's goodness that shows pity toward the distressed. It is from his goodness that he provides for those who have need. And it is out of that goodness that we find mercy, pardoning the one who is repentant. And so goodness gets at God's kindness, it gets at his love, and it gets at his care for his people. The fact that God is good means that he does only that which is good for his people and right and best. And it is the goodness of God that drives him to be faithful in his love and care and directing our steps. And his goodness is made most abundantly clear and that God sent his one and only Son to this earth to live the life that we did not and could not live, and to die the death that we deserved, that we might find peace with God. The Dutch pastor Wilhelmus Abrakel, in speaking of God's goodness, said that goodness is the very opposite of harshness, cruelty, gruffness, severity, and mercilessness. Don't ever think to yourself that God is being gruff with you, that he is being cold or cruel, for that would be contrary to this nature of his goodness. Instead, goodness is reflected in kindness, in loveliness, in generosity, leading him to bless and be merciful toward us. And this goodness of God serves to compel us, to move us, to motivate us to come to him. What child would not long to come to an earthly father who is filled with kindness, with patience, with tenderness, one who is firm and yet just and fair? How much more to come to our heavenly Father? And so we come to him because he is good, but we also come to him because of his steadfast love, a love which is immovable because it too is grounded in his unchanging nature. The love that God has set upon his people is not based upon anything within us. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that the Lord says to the children of Israel that he did not choose them to be his special people, recipients of his covenant kindness, because of something inherent within them, because of their strength, because of their might, their agility, their morality, or anything else that resides within them. But rather, he loved them because he loved them. He loved them because in his electing grace, he set his love upon them. And what greater foundation for such steadfast love than the love of God that is placed upon us? Jeremiah Burroughs puts it like this: you might take all of the love shown by every parent of the world throughout human history, take all of the love that any parent has ever shown toward his child, and that collective love is but one drop in the infinite ocean of fatherly love that God has toward his people. And so it is a steadfast love which endures forever. And we know that it endures forever because it comes from a God who is immutable in his nature. I love Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child or fail to have compassion upon him? Even those may forget, but I will not forget you, for I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And so there is goodness and there is love, but there is also faithfulness, as his promises are true, as they are certain, they are trustworthy. And how do we know that our God is faithful? Again, because he is unchanging in his nature. He does not mature or develop or grow stronger or wiser. His character does not change. His word of truth does not change. His ways do not change. His purposes will not change. And his Son will never change. J.I. Packer writes, he never becomes less truthful or merciful or just or good than he used to be. And so all of these are enduring attributes as the psalmist dwells upon them. Never-ending goodness, love, and faithfulness. Goodness, love, and faithfulness that will last forever, that will last from one generation to the next and on into eternity. And so come to him because of such things. Come to him because of his goodness, his love, and his faithfulness. Be thankful and joyful always for the sovereign King alone, who is God, who has made you, has sent his Son to die for you and to shepherd you through his redemption. And so that is the calling of this psalm. But it's not always easy to be joyful and to be thankful, is it? This is briefly our third point this morning. Some reasons why praise and thanksgiving are such a challenge. Why is it such a challenge for us to be thankful? Well, I think we can boil it down to really two main reasons: entitlement and a lack of trust. First, entitlement. You see, an attitude of entitlement is one of self-interest and self-focus. Just consider how quick we are to think of ourselves and focus upon all of the things that we don't have that we believe we are deserving of having, dwelling upon the things that we believe the Lord should give to us. And so we feel that we deserve things like health, wealth, and prosperity. We feel that we are more deserving than the blessings that another might have. But entitlement and thankfulness cannot exist within the same heart. How do you know if you are entitled? Or maybe I could put it like this. How do you discover the ways in which you are entitled? Well, where do you see impatience? Where do you see anger toward others? Where are you quick to bring the conversation back to yourself and all of the struggles and difficulties that you are experiencing, that you believe are perhaps unjust or unfair? Where do you believe that you are justified in having a critical or judgmental spirit toward others who don't think like you or live the way that you think they should? But if thankfulness comes out of a humble heart, that means that a proud and an entitled heart is an obstacle to that thankful response. And this really brings us back to where we started this morning, that a greater vision of the greatness of God brings about that appropriately humble vision of the self. Again, our friend John Calvin wrote, "We can never be at a loss for constant cause of praising him. It should be no effort at all for us to fill our minds and hearts and our prayers with thankfulness to the Lord, dwelling upon the many, many things that he has given to us, most of all the forgiveness and pardon of sin." And so we learn to drive out that entitlement within as we glory in the wonder of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right in the middle of the Apostle Paul reflecting upon all of the various hardships and trials that he has experienced as one who is in Christ Jesus, he says this in verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." For the Apostle Paul, the gospel filled his mind and heart with such joy and wonder that even in the midst of the most horrific trials, he could not stop proclaiming the excellencies of his God and the beauty of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17 reads, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And I think the other reason why it is such a challenge for us to be joyful and thankful is because of a lack of trust. See, when we grumble and when we complain, we don't believe the Lord to be good. And when we are filled with anxiety, we begin to question his purposes. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" If the Lord our God is so good to his creation, so good to care for even the birds of the field, can we not trust him in our own lives? And what do those anxious thoughts that tend to fill our minds really accomplish? As Jesus says, do they add even a moment to your life? And we can trust him, even in suffering, knowing that the Lord has purpose, even in trial. And something I read recently, the author wrote, by itself, suffering has no intrinsic ennobling power, for it can make men bitter and it can harden their hearts against God. But when the believer accepts it in faith, understanding that it is conforming him to the image of Christ, he is able to embrace it as a special favor from God. And so these things that get in the way of thankfulness, entitlements, a lack of trust, these are things that are driven out of our hearts as we do that which the psalm calls us to do. Come to him. Know him more. Dwell upon his attributes. And fill your mind with the wonderful truth of who our God is. And to know him more will create that humble response. And come to him in Christ. And come to him only through Christ. Reflect upon his goodness. And look with great hope to the eternal life to come. Let me close with one of my favorite quotes from Samuel Rutherford in that little collection entitled The Loveliness of Christ. Rutherford writes, "When we shall come home and enter to the possession of our Lord's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from a prison to glory. And that in one little inch of our time, suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven." May God be pleased to work in the hearts of his people toward this increased longing for his glory. Amen.